Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, timeless truth for today's college students and tomorrow's leaders. This is your host, Alex Seiford. Sometimes life feels normal. At other times, it's full of suffering or it just doesn't make sense. How can we live resiliently no matter what circumstances we're facing? In Proverbs, we see that the righteous are blessed. In Job, we see that the righteous suffer. In Ecclesiastes, we question if any of it even matters. Explore how the seemingly contradictory messages of these books equip us with wisdom for life and points us to Jesus, the one who is wisdom incarnate. This is Cultivating Resilience.
This breakout session is Cultivating Resilience, Wisdom for Facing the Bewildering and the Mundane. Let me open this up in prayer and we will get started. God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for this afternoon that we can dive into your word. We ask that you would help us as we look at what your word says, particularly in Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. God, we pray that we would come away marveling at you more. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm Ben Hagrup. For those of you who do not know me, I've been with Disciple Makers for 20 years. I'm the director of campus ministry. Live up in State College with my family. I'm married to Elizabeth, and we have 7 children. My oldest son is right there, Tyler. He's about to head off to college. So it's a pleasure to be with you this afternoon. This breakout session is how do you recover quickly when life throws some different things at you? The boring. How do you recover when life is boring? You're doing the dishes. You're mowing the grass. You are doing your homework, and you feel like you're going to tear your hair out. We're going to talk about that. How do you recover quickly when life is confusing? When it feels like life feels like a hamster in a wheel, that you're going nowhere? And then third, how do you recover quickly when life is filled with awful suffering? I'm sure that in this group here today, that some of you are suffering intensely even right now. Suffering like the divorce of parents or the death of a loved one. How do you recover? What does it look like to live in wisdom when you're facing severe suffering? These are the kinds of things we want to look at today. Before I go on, I want to give credit where credit is due. I had the privilege of taking a sabbatical with Disciple Makers this last spring. I took some seminary courses at Reformed Theological Seminary, and this was one of my professors, Dr. Mark Futato. He taught a class on poets, and we looked at Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and Songs, and I loved the class. I loved it so much that it inspired me to do this breakout session with you. And I asked him if he would give me his permission to share even some of the slides that he used in his classes, and he said, as you have freely received, freely give. So I have his permission, but I want to give credit where credit is due. The slides that follow, about 80 to 90% of them are from him, and I've altered some of them with some additional material that I've put in. So with that, let me give you an overview of wisdom literature. You can just follow along, and I have an extra handout on most of the seats. I think some of those who have just arrived don't have a copy of this. Those of you who do not have a handout, I will get you a PDF of this handout at the end. If you stay back and give me your email address, I'll give you a PDF, so you do not have to feel like you have to write down every word. But you can follow along. These slides are just on the handouts there. So the three books that we're going to be looking at is Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. And here is the message of each of those books in three words. Proverbs is about walking the path. It's not concerned about the exceptions to all the rules. Ecclesiastes is about navigating the maze. Someone once said, I read Proverbs, I tried it, it didn't work, so I wrote Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes, what we learn is that Proverbs is not the whole truth. And then Job is about managing the dip. Sometimes life has us go down to a deep, dark place. How do you deal with that? That's what Job is about. And then the theme of these books, you can see it here. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Ecclesiastes 12:13, here's the conclusion of the matter, fear God. And then you have Job 1:1 talking about Job. He feared God and shunned evil. So you see there's a very clear theme in each of these books. Even though they kind of tackle life from different perspectives, They're all about fear of the Lord. They're going to unpack for us, what does it look like to live in the fear of the Lord when you're facing normal life, Proverbs, when you're facing confusing life, Ecclesiastes, and when you're facing huge suffering life, Job. I want to say a few things about the fear of the Lord to help us understand this key phrase, because this is the main lens that we're going to be working through the rest of this breakout session. First, the fear of the Lord is cognitive. It involves our thoughts. Proverbs 2:5 says this, "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." You need to comprehend it. And there's, you know, in terms of finding the knowledge of God, there's a content to know that involves your mind. You could look at the fear of the Lord in terms of this cognitive piece as the body of doctrine you get in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. Here's another example, Proverbs 15:33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction that results in wisdom. So this is the cognitive aspect of the fear of the Lord. But it's not just cognitive, it's also affective. It involves our emotions. If the cognitive side was more of the objective, this is more of the subjective side, the relational side. It's an awe coupled with trust. And we see that in Exodus 14:31. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servants. The New Living Translation says this, they were filled with awe before him. They put their faith in the Lord. And so when we talk about the fear of the Lord, it's not that we're so afraid of the Lord that we're driven away from him. Rather, it's this idea of reverence, this idea of awe that leads to faith, that leads us to trust him. That's what I think you see in this verse. So that's the effective side of the fear of the Lord. It's cognitive, it's effective, but it's also volitional. It involves our will. Look at Proverbs 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So volitional is an act of the will. Your knowledge and trust of God impacts the decisions you make. And here, it's saying that it moves us to turn away from evil. That's an act of the will. Job 28:28, which is arguably the theme verse of Job, is the fear of the Lord is true wisdom. To forsake evil is real understanding. What's underlined is supposed to be compared. Fear of the Lord is to forsake evil. That's an act of the will. And then the part that's in italics is also supposed to be compared. True wisdom, real understanding. And so we see here that the fear of the Lord is volitional. And I want to look at a summary of the fear of the Lord. And I have a quote here that I think is two quotes, actually. The first one is this. To fear Yahweh in practical terms involves turning around in humbled conviction of our sins, taking the word of God to heart, and submitting ourselves to him as Lord and Savior. And this quote kind of completes that. It's from Dan Phillips, God's Wisdom in Proverbs. But in so describing it, what have we just done other than describe what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, either word, fear or faith, describes what a lost, rebellious sinner needs to repent and embrace, and what the heartbeat of the converted sinner's life is to remain. The thing I want you to understand here that I think is revolutionary is the fear of the Lord, and the phrase fear of the Lord also comes up in the New Testament, but the fear of the Lord is roughly equivalent to faith in Christ. We see an explicit connection between the gospel and also fear right here in Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. So I want you to understand, fear of the Lord is roughly equivalent to faith in Christ. So that's kind of some background to these three books. And now I want to take us through Proverbs. Proverbs is about walking the path. And I want to first look at the structure. The structure is important because it helps us to understand the meaning of Proverbs. I'm just going to give it to you in one fell swoop. We have the prologue, the first seven verses about knowing wisdom. Then the bulk of the book is in the body. The longer poems, 1:8 through 9:18, there's two women figures. There's Lady Wisdom and Woman Folly, and they're vying for the affection of my son, my son. Lady Wisdom's basically saying to my son, marry me, and you'll get long life and riches and health and peace to your soul. And Woman Folly is basically, if you marry her, you get death. This could be reviewed as old covenant evangelism of a young adolescent boy. But really, it's applicable to all of God's people. And then the bulk of the book is that we probably, what you're probably familiar with or probably think about with Proverbs are these shorter sayings of what does it look like to apply Proverbs, to apply wisdom in your life? What does it look like practically to live in the fear of the Lord in handling money and in how you relate with other people and the choices you make? And then the book of Proverbs ends with the epilogue, and this is where basically Lady Wisdom, who is an incarnate picture of wisdom, becomes an actual woman in Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31:30 says, a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. At the end of the book, you know how I said in the longer poems we have Lady Wisdom and Woman Folly? At the end of the book, there's only one lady standing, and that's Lady Wisdom. So that's the structure. We're just going to dive into the prologue a little bit, and I want to point out a few things about the prologue that I think are pretty neat. Let me just read it for us, okay? The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Here's the structure of these seven verses. You have the title, verses 2 through 6, which is the purpose that a lot of books in the Bible don't give us an explicit purpose. Proverbs is one of those books that does. It's kind of like the Gospel of John. And it's for attaining, understanding, acquiring, giving, understanding. It's for getting something, learning something about wisdom. And then, of course, verse 7 is the theme of the book of Proverbs, which we've already talked about a little bit. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. This theme actually summarizes verses 2 through 6. There's a number of words that are similar, and it launches into the next section of chapter 1. Incidentally, this term, fear of the Lord, occurs 14 times in the book of Proverbs. Now, I want to focus your attention on verses 2 through 6, the purpose section. And this Proverbs 1:2 gives us kind of, shows us how this is organized. Proverbs 1:2 says, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight. And if you look here, on the one side, 2a talks about wisdom, and then the second half of that verse, it talks about words. And that gives us how this is organized. Let me explain a little bit more. In verses 3 through 4, he's talking about attaining wisdom. And in verses 5 through 6, he's talking about how to understand words of insight. So the left side is the substance of wisdom. The right side is the expression of wisdom. And what Proverbs is doing, it's here to give you both. It's here to give you what is wisdom, what constitutes wisdom, and how to express it. You know, something that is true is not necessarily wise to say. If someone has bad breath, you don't go up necessarily and tell them that, right? So we need both. We need to know both what wisdom is and then how to express it. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to be actually able to do much of the expression of wisdom, but what I do want to do is say more about the substance of wisdom during our time this afternoon. So substance of wisdom, I'm going to give you two examples and just comment on the third one for the sake of time. actually, I forgot about this. So here, again, going back to Proverbs 1:2, our goal is to attain wisdom. And wisdom is cosmic order, which is defined this way. Wisdom is living, understanding and living in keeping with the divine order that is sown into the fabric of the world. And then it's also skill to live well. And I want to give you two examples of cosmic order, and then I'll comment briefly on the third one. So cosmic order, here's one example. Now let me read it to us. Proverbs 3:19 through 20. It says, by wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge the watery depths were divided, and the clouds let drop the dew. And so it starts off, by wisdom the Lord laid out the foundations. When you look outside and there's and you see a storm coming and rain, and we've seen a lot of that in the last few months, at least here in Pennsylvania, we often think in scientific terms. We think of meteorology. We think of, you know, what's the rainfall, the precipitation amount. We might think of barometric pressure. The Old Testament Israelite, when they saw rain, they thought wisdom. There's God's wisdom on display. It's the cosmic order that he's infused into the way the world works. Science explores this and often sees parts of the glory of God that we don't see. I was thinking of this just the other day. You know, back in the 1940s, I think, is when scientists discovered penicillin and how revolutionary penicillin was as an antibiotic. That's an example of understanding wisdom, of understanding cosmic order, and seeing that and unpacking that. And there's a glory there that the scientists started to understand. If you use penicillin, you can actually knock out some bacterial infections. And so the substance of wisdom here is cosmic, that the laws of nature themselves is part of God's cosmic order. Let me give you another example of the substance of wisdom. Proverbs 24, 30 through 34. I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. And so we get this description of the field of the sluggard. It's a mess. And the person that's observing this is asking the question implicitly, is there a connection between the character of people and the state of the field? And the answer is yes, in this case. And this is the essence of wisdom, is observing the world, learning a lesson, and then expressing that lesson in a pithy way, which is what, here we get both wisdom and the expression of wisdom. So cosmic order that we see here, that again, God is embedded in the universe, is just this sowing and reaping principle. If you let things, if you don't take care of a field, it's going to produce all, it's just going to become a ruin, a mess. We don't have time to look at this one. Wisdom here is in essence observing God's laws, which is part of the cosmic order he's set up. So we've looked at cosmic order, but also wisdom is about skill to live well. And the first part of that would be skill to survive. Now, I want you to think about a situation where you're not surviving, maybe physically, emotionally, relationally. If you are not surviving, there is only one thing you want, and that is to survive. And this, in Proverbs 30, it looks at four things on earth that are small, and by their being small, they're very vulnerable. You've probably seen this passage before. Ants are creatures of little strength. Conies are creatures of little power. Locusts have no king. A lizard can be caught with the hand. Yet they are extremely wise. And the way that they're wise is that they're able to survive, even though they're small and vulnerable. The Proverbs go on to say that the ants store up their food in the summer. The conies make their home in the crags. The locusts, even though they don't have a king, they advance together in ranks. And then a lizard can be found in king's palaces. And so again, we've seen here that the substance of wisdom that Proverbs is giving us is cosmic order and skill to live well. I'll give you one specific example of this, I think, that works out in everyday life. Proverbs 22:3 says this, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." So I'm assuming that those of you who had cars here this weekend, that you made sure to lock your cars in the parking garage. Yeah, and that's just prudent, that you realize if you don't lock your car, that's more likely that it might be broken into. Same concept in terms of locking your house at night. So once you, if you're out of a crisis and you're no longer, there's not a threat to your survival, then you want, skill to live well means skill to thrive. And in Proverbs 3, 1 and 2, it says this, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." And it goes on in the rest of Proverbs 3, if you go on past verse 2, to unpack this. Length of days is quantity of life. Years of life is quality of life. And what the author of Proverbs is saying here is that if you don't forget his teaching and your heart keeps his commandments, you're going to have shalom, this Old Testament idea of peace. And again, Proverbs 3 goes on, to your body, your soul, your finances, your relationships. And so this is all a picture of what does it mean to thrive? That's part of what wisdom is about, is skill to thrive. A real quick example of that in the body of the Proverbs that I think we could all relate to is Proverbs 15:1. This is one that I'm still trying to learn to do myself. It says this, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Perhaps most of you can relate with the struggle to sometimes rein in your temper or to not speak a harsh word. I've certainly been guilty of speaking a harsh word. What this proverb is telling us, and we've probably experienced this, when we speak a harsh word to get angry in a relationship, does that help you thrive in that relationship? No. Whereas if we apply this proverb of not turning to harshness but answering with a soft answer, that's the way to thrive in a relationship. So that's a real quick example of what I'm talking about. So here are some perspectives on Proverbs. These are things to keep in mind when you're studying and applying Proverbs. I'm actually going to skip this section. I'm going to ask, it's pretty self-explanatory. If you look through the slides on your own after the session's done, you'll get the point. I do want to end with this one. Cultivating resilience. So again, how do you face the mundane? How do you face the bewildering? Proverbs 14:27, I think, is a good summary. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a person from the snares of death. Flourishing life sprouts from the fear of the Lord. Proverbs is given to us for us to attain wisdom, to understand what is cosmic order, how to and give us skill to live well. 90%, this is what my professor was saying, 90% of life is lived in the Proverbs. Then 10% is lived in Ecclesiastes and 10% is lived in Job. I think Ecclesiastes kind of encompasses both. But life oftentimes is fairly mundane, fairly normal. And yet the key here is that if we're living in the fear of the Lord, it's a fountain of life, even when life feels normal or fairly mundane. And then the second thing I want to point out here is what 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Our hope is not in our ability to live out the Proverbs. Jesus, as this verse very clearly tells us, Jesus is our ultimate wisdom. He lived out the wisdom principles perfectly for us. He's our justification. So when you read Proverbs, don't read Proverbs primarily as a list of do's and don'ts. Rather, have you ever read Proverbs this way? That it's a description of how Christ always lived. And as you consider that, let that be the lens. This is how Jesus always lived. Your response should be just to worship him when you consider that. Because especially in light of how often we actually fail to live out the Proverbs. Then there is a corollary to that, and that is if Jesus is our wisdom and he lived out the Proverbs perfectly, we're not trying to live out the Proverbs to earn God's favor. But if Jesus is our wisdom and Proverbs shows us how Jesus displayed that wisdom and how he lived, don't we want to live in a way that reflects our wisdom being in Jesus? That's why we should live out Proverbs. It's not to earn God's favor, but because it reflects Jesus, who is our wisdom. Okay, we're done with Proverbs. Let's go to Ecclesiastes. And here, we're looking at navigating the maze. Sometimes life just doesn't make sense, and it's confusing. Ecclesiastes talks about that. Let's look at this. Let me start off with the structure. The structure is like this. There's a prologue, and that's written in the third person. Then there's the prologue in the first in the third person is written almost as a narrator. The narrator talks about Kohelet, or the preacher. Some of your translations will have the preacher. I'm going to use Kohelet. And instead of Kohelet speaking directly, in the prologue he says, Kohelet says. Okay? And so in the prologue, you get basically a summary of the monologue. But then the monologue in the middle part of the book, which is most of the book, is written in the first person. And that's where you have Qoheleth speaking. You can roughly divide it in half. The first half is the quest. Qoheleth is going on. He's trying out different things. He's trying pleasure. He's trying work. He's trying building projects. And he's trying to see if he can gain meaning out of that. And then the second half of the book is roughly his advice based on what he learned from all of his mistakes and from his life experience. He's like, don't make the same mistakes I did. Here's what I learned. And then the book ends with an epilogue that's also written in the third person, and we go back to the narrator. There's basically two contributors in Ecclesiastes. There's Qoheleth, which is the bulk of the book, and then there's the frame narrator that's the beginning and the end of the book. There's debate as to whether Qoheleth is also the frame narrator. My professor thought that they would probably be two different people, and I thought that it was pretty convincing. So this is the structure of the book, and let me walk you through the three main themes of the book. First theme, facing the frustrating, perplexing side of life. This is where we get that phrase, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. It's hyperbolic. That's a very clear theme. Another theme is finding joy and satisfaction in life. And this theme is often overshadowed by the first one, but it's actually, nonetheless, it's a real theme. And then finally, fearing the Lord throughout life. That's the controlling theme of Ecclesiastes. So what I'd like to do is look at each of these themes in turn. First, facing the frustrating and perplexing side of life, vanity. Ecclesiastes 1:2 starts off with, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Do you ever feel that way, by the way? If you don't feel that way, then you're not in touch with reality. Life can be frustrating. You could interpret Ecclesiastes 1:2 as frustrating, frustrating, says the preacher, you know, frustrating, frustrating, everything is frustrating. And this idea of vanity, the Hebrew word for vanity, has two components to it. The first component is in 1:3, where it's basically, there's no gain from your toil. It's like having a goal, but it's blocked. Several weeks ago, I was working on my computer, and all of a sudden, it made this really loud noise, and it didn't work anymore. And my computer had died, and I hope that it doesn't die during my presentation here with you guys. And I was experiencing this very thing. I had a goal, and it was blocked, and I had to ask the systems guys to help me, and we had to reload everything on the computer. Has that ever happened to you? Like the blue screen of death comes up on your computer? That's vanity, okay? Life can be frustrating. And the other part of vanity that he explains here, so the first part is no gain from your toil. The second part is a chasing after the wind. What a vivid metaphor. The wind is not something you can catch, so it's an impossible goal. So life feels this way a lot of times, that life can be frustrating. But it's not just that life can be frustrating, life can be perplexing. Here's some examples. 7:14, when times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. 8:17 says, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. When you look at the big things in your life, which of us can say, I understand how and why everything has happened in my life the way it has? Which of us can say that? None of us can really say that. That's what Solomon is talking about here in Ecclesiastes, if Solomon wrote it. Sometimes God gives us a little bit of insight a few years later, you know, in terms of why something happened, but oftentimes he doesn't. Oftentimes you're not going to really understand until you're in heaven. An example of this for me several years ago, I had to get my car repaired. And it was a costly repair job. It was like $3,000 to get the radiator replaced and stuff. And I'm like, I'm going to get a lot more life out of this car. Literally, a month or two later, the car died. The engine froze up, and we had to just deep six the whole car. And I remember thinking to myself, God, why did you allow that? Like, it's like $3,000 to fix it, and then it just died. Do you know what I'm talking about? You can probably share stories also about life is perplexing. Folks, that's part of what life is like. It's frustrating. It's perplexing. There's some other texts that you can look at later. Another phrase that comes up a lot in Ecclesiastes is this phrase, under the sun, and I want to explain that to you. First, he's talking about life in this world, and Ecclesiastes 6:12 says this, for who knows what is good for a person in life during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow? Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they are gone? So you see there the phrase under the sun, it's talking about life in this world before you die. Life in this world. But it's not just life in this world. It's more precisely life in this fallen world. And 1:3 says, for what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? And what's implied there in that verse is that we all live under the curse. We all live in a sense where our work is not nearly as fruitful as it was for Adam and Eve before they sinned. And then Ecclesiastes 12:7 says this, just to give you another example, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. It's talking about the reality of death. Again, that is part and parcel with living in this fallen world. This next insight I thought was worth almost the course of the price of the whole course for me in terms of my professor. He was pointing out Ecclesiastes is a commentary on Genesis 3:16 through 19. Ecclesiastes is telling us, what does it look like to live in a fallen world where that God has cursed different domains to get our attention? Isn't that so helpful? Like Ecclesiastes is a commentary on Genesis 3:16 through 19. God's curse is because of sin. You might look at it this way, that Ecclesiastes is describing life under this common curse, life under the sun, and it's the opposite of common grace. This is a major concern for Colette. He's constantly talking about death and decay in Ecclesiastes. There's other passages in the scriptures that talk about this. You can explore these. I do want to point out Romans 8. We're going to be looking at that one tonight. That God has subjected everything in this world to frustration. And so when we bump up against that, it shouldn't surprise us. It's part of God at work, and he has done it for a reason. Ecclesiastes is a call to biblical realism. Don't be surprised by the frustrating, perplexing side of life. Don't despair, and we're going to talk about more of this in the end. Let's look at the second theme, finding joy and satisfaction in life. Here's the point. You can find joy and satisfaction. Qohelet commends the enjoyment of life. Here in 3:12, I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. This root word, the root word for be happy or joyful, occurs 17 times in the book. It almost kind of shocks us in light of the first theme that we looked at, right? The frustrating, perplexing side of life. There are good times, and we don't have the time to look at the text, but these are two texts that you could unpack that show there are really good times, even in this fallen world. You guys just enjoyed a great lunch and a great breakfast. That was a good time. Martin Luther says this, when you're given a good day, here's what you should do, be happy. In other words, enjoy the present. God has given. There are good days. And then finally, under this theme, there is joy in work. Ecclesiastes 3:22 talks about that. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, find something you love and you'll never work a day in your life. And that's reflecting this, that God has woven into the universe that there is joy in work. So again, on this theme of you can find joy and satisfaction, Qohelet commends satisfaction in life. 3:13 is an example, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. Satisfaction is the opposite of frustration. So frustration is having a goal and then it's blocked. Satisfaction is having a goal and achieving it. When Qohelet, you know, the first thing that we looked at in terms of life's frustrating or perplexing, when Qohelet says that everything is frustration, it's hyperbolic. Satisfaction would not be possible if it was true that nothing, that everything was blocked all the time. So we need to press into this theme of Ecclesiastes also. Eating and drinking here is as you go and look at some other texts in Ecclesiastes, is often a metaphor for joy and satisfaction. Here are some other texts you can look at. We see that joy and satisfaction, it's a divine gift. They're from the hand of God. Here's an example. Ecclesiastes 2:24, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? There are folks that have a lot of stuff but don't have the power to enjoy them. I heard this illustration once. It's kind of like a can of peaches. That's like the good thing to enjoy, but you can't enjoy it unless you have a can opener. And so both the can of peaches and the can opener comes from God. There are people who have the can of peaches, but they don't have any can opener. And what we see here is that joy and satisfaction come from the hand of God. We also see that it comes through responsible human action. The gift is for those who please God. 2:26 says this, "For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God." And I think it's important for us to note, in terms of just having the full revelation of God in Scripture, that in the New Testament, Hebrews 11:6 makes it very clear that there's only one way to please God, and that is by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, is what Hebrews 11:6 says. So I just want to pause there. Joy and satisfaction are available, even in this fallen world. And that's something, you might summarize what Qohelet is saying this way, that so far of what we've seen in Ecclesiastes, and we're kind of through the monologue, and now we're going to tackle the prologue, the epilogue. Qohelet's basically saying, here's his advice: face the perplexing and the frustrating side of life, and find joy and satisfaction in life as a gift from God, remembering that death awaits us all. That's kind of his summary. And then what the frame narrator does, though, in this epilogue, is he says, that's true, he agrees with Qohelet, but he says, there's more. There's more for us to understand. How do you respond to the truths of the first two themes? Well, in short, it's by fearing the Lord, and now that's what we want to look at as the final theme in Ecclesiastes. Let me draw your attention to verse 13. It says this. This, again, is in the epilogue of the book. The frame narrator is speaking, and he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. That is the whole duty of man. And as you interpret that and really would work better as a by, or that is, keep his commandments. So fear God by keeping his commandments is the essence of what he's saying. Keeping his commandments is a focal aspect of fearing God. And this will tie in with what we looked at the beginning. When we keep his commandments, it shows that we know, it shows that we love, it shows that we trust. Remember, Jesus says, if you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. That's unpacked further in the New Testament. So you have one command, fear God by keeping his commandments. Just looking back over the book briefly, to fear God is the logical conclusion of the book. It doesn't just come up at the end. Fearing God is mentioned in chapter 7. I'm not going to go through each of these subpoints, but fearing God is the conclusion drawn from the vanity of life. That's one of the reasons why God allows there to be vanity, is to keep us humble and to have us trust him rather than our own understanding. And then fearing God is better than not fearing God. And this chapter 8, if you look up that verse, it talks about that the wicked look like they live a long time. Sometimes it looks like the wicked are getting away with it. But it says in that passage, but it's still better to fear God than to not fear him. So we see here that this idea of fearing God is the logical conclusion of the whole book. And then he gives us two reasons. Let me draw you back to verse 13b and 14. It says this, fear God and keep his commandments. And then he's going to give us two reasons. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So the first reason he gives us is that the command applies to everyone. It talks about this is the whole duty of man. Not all commands in Scripture apply to everyone. In the Old Testament, there were some commands given to Israel that the other nations weren't given to the other nations. This command of fearing God and keeping his commandments does apply to everyone. It applies to each person. Second reason, and the second reason helps us to see why the first reason is true, is it says that God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is why you should pay attention to the first commandment and to the first reason. The prospect of God's judgment keeps you from despair. You know that in the end, God will bring about justice. And then it also, the prospect of God's judgment also keeps you from sin. Ecclesiastes does commend enjoyment of life, but it also reminds that God will hold us to account for everything we've done. So we get to the end of Ecclesiastes. How do we cultivate resilience? How do you navigate the maze, or how do you face the bewildering? How do you face life when it's confusing? Well, the answer is, let's look at the themes of Ecclesiastes to guide us. Instead of despairing, here are three things to do. First, expect life to be frustrating and perplexing. Expect it rather than be despairing about it. Just this last week, I can tell you about some frustrating things that happened in my life. I lost my voice on Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. I was sick. On Tuesday night, the smoke alarms in our house went off at 12:30 a.m. and freaked my whole family out. That was an example, and I was working on this talk at that time. I'm like, hey, this is exactly what I'm going to be talking about. Life is frustrating. We often get down about this, but we shouldn't. We should expect it. And then the second way to cultivate resilience is to find joy and satisfaction in life as God's gift. And you know what? If you're like me, that is sometimes a difficult choice. I often feel overwhelmed by all that there is to do. Do you ever feel that way? Like I sit down and I'm supposed to relax and I just think about all the things that I need to do. And I'll tell you one small story of where I got some joy this last week. My youngest daughter, Ruby, is 3 years old, and she had a stuffed animal that was a horse and a unicorn. And she was telling me, you know, about God made the horse. And then she got to the unicorn and she said, "Why God not make unicorns?" Precious. And you know, that is an application for me of finding joy and satisfaction in that interaction with my daughter, instead of just always being focused on all the things I need to do. It's a gift from the Lord. And then cultivating resilience, we need to fear the Lord by keeping His commands. When there's chaos all around you, are you worshiping the Lord and saying, "I'm going to trust you, Lord, and I'm going to do what you said"? I'll tell you when it's hardest for me to do this. It's really difficult is when other people are angry with me or when other people are believing the worst about me. Maybe you can relate. It's very hard for me to fear God and to trust Him at that point. But God hasn't given me the job of fixing convincing everyone to understand me or not be angry with me. What He's called me to do is to fear Him and obey His commands. I'm going to skip the next two slides, but I want to just tell you what to do on your own with them in the last two slides of Ecclesiastes, because I want to get to Job. Read 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11. And my professor was saying that he thinks that Paul was likely thinking about Ecclesiastes, you know, inspired by the Holy Spirit as he wrote this. It's fascinating. He looks at, there's a lot of similarities between us, you know, as post-New Testament believers and Qohelet in that 2 Corinthians 5, and then there's some differences. And it's worth just taking a bath, just marinating in that for a while. And you can use these two slides to guide you through that, and I think that'll be an encouragement to you. But let's end with looking at the book of Job. Here we're going to talk about how do you manage the dip. The dip, again, is those deep, dark places of intense suffering. I heard just a few weeks ago, a family in our church, the husband's brother is a father of eight kids. He's about my age, about 42. He was just diagnosed with melanoma. How do you cope with something like that? A number of years ago, back in 2010, we have five boys and two girls, and my wife and I, noticed that our youngest son, Levi, was not developing as he ought. And so he was not saying very many words. And so we asked for help from early intervention, and they evaluated him, and it was confirmed that there was some issues, so we had further tests. We found out that he was not even in the one percentile of development for kids his age. And he was diagnosed with autism. And didn't change our love for him at all. We love Levi, but we were really devastated by that because all of a sudden, all of our plans for Levi and looking at what may happen came into question. Like, would he ever be able to be an independent adult? Would he be able to have a job? And maybe some of you have stories that you could share of deep suffering. The book of Job is the medicine that God gives us for this. Let's look at the book of Job. Let's look at the structure first. We have, this is, the book of Job is a didactic story. It's a story to make a point. It's actually a literary masterpiece, the book of Job. First five verses, we get a beginning, an exposition which sets the stage. And then the middle of the book is the complication. Most of the book is in the middle. And the inciting incident is there's two interviews of God with Satan. We're going to look at this in a little bit more detail in a second. Then the buildup, again, the bulk of Job is actually the buildup. We get speeches of Job and his friends. And then the end of the middle section, which is the climax, we get another two interviews with Job. These two interviews is God and Satan. These two interviews is God and Job. And then finally, we get the end and the resolution. It's a beautiful literary masterpiece. And the message of Job, it's asking the question, does wisdom work? Are God's ways right? And something you need to understand is something called the retribution principle. And here's the retribution principle in a nutshell. Because of God's justice, the righteous will suffer, or righteous will prosper, and the wicked will suffer. That's the retribution principle. It was integral in terms of Israelite theology. They saw this principle as integral in terms of God's justice getting worked out. But many Israelites had worked out a corollary to this that is sometimes not true. And the corollary is this. If you're prospering, that must mean that God is happy with you. And if you're suffering, that means you're under God's judgment. Do you see how it's similar, but it's not the same? This is true scripturally. The corollary is not always true. And I'll talk about that a little bit more. Satan's charge in the book of Job is that, no, God's ways aren't right. Wisdom doesn't work because the retribution principle hinders true righteousness. Basically, Job says, those who fear God do it because of all the blessings he gives them. They don't really love God. So that shows that God's, you know, if the retribution principle is critical for how God runs his universe, it doesn't really work. God, you know, Job is just doing the right thing because of all the goodies you give him. Job's charge, as we work through the book, he also struggles with, are God's ways right? It's a little different than Satan's. Because he's suffering, and his understanding is because of the retribution principle, that should preclude his suffering. Like, he's like, God, why are you doing this? Like, why are you allowing the suffering in my life? There's three claims in the book. God is just, Job is righteous, and the retribution principle works. And what we're trying to figure out is, how can you affirm all three of those at the same time? Here's a picture of how it might look. Retribution principle, Job's righteousness, God's justice. In the book, we have the friends in terms of the retribution principle, or the corollary of the retribution principle. Job defends his righteousness, and then Elihu, this fourth figure, comes on at the end, and he defends God's justice. Let's unpack this a little bit more. In the beginning, what we see is Job is just prosperous. He has a great life. He has seven children. He has lots of wealth in terms of animals. Job 1:1 says this, which is a great summary. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Again, that definition of wisdom. And then we also see that Job was a priest in the first five verses, that for his children, as they would feast and party, he would pray for them. He would offer burnt offerings in case they had accidentally sinned against God. So that's the beginning, and here's the middle, or the complication, and I'm going to walk you through the inciting incident. The first one, this kind of round one with Satan, you can see the in your handouts, not the ones that I left on your chairs, but in the handout in the booklet. In Job 1:8, it says this, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Basically, he's like, Job's just following you because of all the goodies you give him. So God says, game on. Just don't touch his life. And Satan goes out and he wipes away all of Job's wealth and he kills all of Job's children. And what's amazing is that Job's response to that is, he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And so, again, this interview, we have the interview with Satan with God, the affliction of Job that God allows, and we see the integrity of Job. And you might get to the end of round one saying, all right, yes, God has proved his point. But no, there's let me mention this. We do see, in terms of round one, that Job's suffering is not owing to sin. It's all about a test. It's a contest. It's very clear. So that, again, strikes at the root of that corollary to the retribution principle, that just because you're suffering does not mean that God is judging you. So we get to the end of round one, and we might think, okay, God has won. He's proved his point to Satan. But actually, there's a round two, and it's actually instigated by God. You notice that in chapter two? God basically challenges Satan again, says, yeah, you see my servant Job? And Satan says this time, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. And so God says again, game on. You do what you want with Job, but don't take his life. And so he causes Job to be covered with loathsome sores, that he scrapes the sores with a broken piece of pottery. It's so bad that his wife tells him to curse God. Still, Job maintains his integrity, and he does not sin against God. Amazing. So this is just the inciting incident. And what I want you to see here, there's actually going to be five conflicts I'm going to point out in this body. The first conflict is between God and Satan. And that just goes back to Genesis 3:15, where we see the curse on the serpent. Actually, before we go to conflict two, here's an important concept. This book is not about why righteous people suffer. It's not about that. It's about the conflict of God versus Satan and God getting the glory. That's what this book is about. Have you ever thought about that perspective in the suffering in your life? Have you ever thought about that? That maybe God is putting your life on display. You know, we're still being discipled by Job today. Talk about legacy. Conflict two is Satan versus Job as God's champion. And the idea here is for God to win conflict one, Job must prevail over Satan by clinging to God in spite of the affliction. Okay? So the rest of the middle complication, I've just given you the structure of the whole rest of the middle, is we have right at the top up here, we have friends speak with Job. In chapter 3 of Job, Job is perplexed. He's like, God, why are you allowing this? He curses the day of his birth. He's feeling awful. And as you go into this section further, we have Job's friends try to counsel Job, and there's these cycles of dialogue. Job's friends will say something, and then Job will respond, and so on and so forth. And Job's friends are all operating with the same theology, their understanding of the retribution principle or the corollary to the retribution principle. Their basic idea is this: bad stuff is happening to you, Job, because you've sinned and God is just. Therefore, you need to repent. And Job's basic answer, I'm just summarizing all their speeches right now for you. Job's basic answer is, no, I have not done what's wrong. I'm going to maintain my integrity. If I agreed with you, I'd be lying. And he also, Job gets frustrated with the Lord through this too. I do want to, and then at the end here, we have Elihu is a fourth figure that comes along. And he's just angry with everybody. He finds fault with Job. He finds fault with the friends. And Elihu's speech is basically it builds up the dramatic tension. It's like this huge pause right before God speaks. But before we leave this slide, I want to point out here, where is wisdom found? Right in the middle of this, and you see this beautiful chiasm, chapter 28, take a bath in Job 28. like just marinate in it sometime. Because in it, there's this beautiful metaphor of where is wisdom found? And it's exploring, he uses this image of mining ores out of the earth and how do you get diamonds out of the earth? And he's comparing that to where do you find wisdom? Can you find wisdom like mining in the earth? And no, you can't. And the conclusion of Job 28 is that only God knows where wisdom is found. And the fear of the Lord is wisdom. And so that chapter 28, and particularly verse 28, is giving us, I think, the key to managing the dip. And I'll unpack that a little bit more in just a few minutes. So again, in this middle complication, the third conflict is between Job and God. For God to prevail over Satan, Job must cling to God and not turn from God. If Job rebels against God, Satan wins. And then conflict four is Job as God's champion versus the friends as Satan's champions. And so you can see that a number of these conflicts are all connected together. They kind of cascade together. And finally, we get to the idea here is if Job prevails over his friends, he prevails for God over Satan. We get to the end of this middle section, and then finally Job gets what he wants. He's been asking the whole time with his friends, I just wish that I could bring my case before the Lord and take him to court. Well, be careful what you wish for. Because finally Job, in the climax of this section, does meet with the Lord. And this is what happens. You have two rounds. And in the first round, the Lord is challenging. It's two chapters. And what the Lord does in this section is he goes back to the creation of the world. He talks about governing the rain and the snow and the stars and individual animals. And basically says, Job, do you know how to do that? And of course, the answer is no. And basically, the reasoning in this, there's a real focus on God's knowledge. What God is basically saying to Job is, Job, do you know everything about the world in which you live? Do you know how to run it? If you don't know, then maybe there are things in your own life that you don't know how I'm running. There may be some things that you don't understand about what I'm orchestrating in your life. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Doesn't stop there. And Job's like, I spoke once, but I'm done. And then the Lord, and he submits to the Lord, but the Lord's not done with Job yet. Because we go to round two. And God has some more things to say, and his challenge here is all focused around power. He says to Job, do you have an arm like God? Do you thunder? Does your voice thunder like his? Can you humble the wicked? And then he goes on this description of these two creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. And they're these fierce animals that Job would have known. The behemoth, we don't know exactly what these creatures were. Behemoth may have been a hippopotamus. Leviathan may have been a crocodile or a dinosaur. The problem with both of those is that these creatures have some mythic imagery. Leviathan talks about snorting fire, and we know that crocodiles don't do that. But the idea here that's pressed home is that Job would lose in a one-on-one battle with either Behemoth, this great land animal, or this great sea creature, Leviathan. And Job's like, so again, we see the fifth conflict between Job and Behemoth and Leviathan as God's champion. Job says, I'm done, and I repent in dust and ashes. And what happens here is a resolution to conflict five and to conflict three. He's submitting to God, and a resolution to conflict two, that he hasn't given in to Satan, and so God wins over Satan. And that brings us to the end. In the end of the book of Job, and this is so beautiful how it mirrors the beginning, the first five verses, we see Job as priest, but in reverse order. You know, in the beginning we saw Job as prosperous and he was a priest. Here we see he's a priest. And God basically tells Job's friends, you guys are dead wrong. You have not spoken of me rightly as my servant Job has. Now, what you need to do, friends, is you need to go ask Job to pray for you that I'll forgive you. And so we see a resolution to conflict four, Job versus his friends, and again, it cascades by Job winning over his friends. He wins over Satan, and it shows that God wins over Satan. This is the second time that God wins. And now in Job 42, Satan is no more. It's just like in Proverbs, Lady Wisdom is the only one standing. In Job 42, God and Job are the only ones standing. And we see here Job is prosperous. His wealth is, he's given twice the wealth he had. Children. And it says that he lived 140 years. In fact, these are the last two verses of the book. It says, after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons four generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. This is the resolution of all the surface issues in Job's conflict. We think of a Job as a man who suffered a lot, and he did suffer. The estimation of the book is that Job was a man who lived a good, long life, that he was satisfied. It's true that he suffered, but his sufferings didn't define him in the end. My professor said this. I thought it was quite provocative. He said, there's no more positive book in the Old Testament than Job. Whoa. And now let's just wrap up with some lessons. Does wisdom work? Remember, that was the question we asked at the beginning. Yes. We see that God is just. We see that Job is righteous. That Job did have some things to learn, but that he was righteous. God affirms that. And we see that the retribution principle works. We don't have the time to look at each of those passages, but on your own, I encourage you to look at them. We see also that wisdom works, that though wisdom works, wisdom cannot be reduced to a mechanical principle. Job does not deconstruct the wisdom of Proverbs, but it nuances Proverbs to say that it's not all that straightforward. You can go through significant dips, suffering that's inscrutable. That can happen. But here's the key in terms of our understanding of wisdom. Only God has all knowledge. Only God has all power. Isn't that a challenge to us? Sometimes we think we have all knowledge, but we don't. My professor, incidentally, on this says that as he gets older and older, he says, I don't know a lot more. He felt like this pressure that he needed to know everything when he was younger. I thought, wow, that's so instructive. Only God has knowledge, and only God has all power. The mystery of the dip. In Job 28:28, it says this. He said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. And so how do you manage the mystery of the dip? Or what should you do when you find deep suffering? Two things: fear the Lord and shun evil, especially when you're suffering. Because when we're suffering, we're actually tempted to rail against God and tempted to do the wrong thing. And then second, cling to God through the dip, and you'll find double blessing on the other side. Last two slides. Cultivating resilience. How do we cultivate resilience when we face the bewildering and the suffering? James 5:11 says this, you have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. How do you cultivate resilience when you're facing suffering? You persevere. You persevere. Notice here, it doesn't say you have heard of Job's suffering. It says you've heard of Job's perseverance. And one of the keys to managing the dip is to keep the end in view, that perseverance does pay. It's worth it to keep fearing the Lord. Why do we persevere? Look at the second half of the verse. Because of what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. The reason that we persevere is because of who the Lord is. We can trust him. My family could trust the Lord with Levi, because he has all knowledge. He has a design in that is far beyond our dreams for Levi. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Here's a key. In the suffering you face, the Lord needs to become bigger than any suffering you face. The Lord needs to become bigger to you. And then finally, I want to end with reflecting about Jesus. Look at what 1 Peter 2, 23 and 24 says. When he was reviled, he did not, talking about Jesus, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. How do we cultivate resilience when you're facing the bewildering or the suffering? We look to Jesus. Job didn't go through the biggest dip. Jesus did. On the cross, Jesus had to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus not only felt abandoned, he was abandoned so that we would never be abandoned. And how did Jesus endure? Look at that. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's how he managed the dip. And we entrust ourselves to Jesus. God the Father brought Jesus out of the dip and had thrown him over everything. Right now, Jesus is reigning in heaven, and it's just a mop-up time between now and when he comes back. And he's going to have everything under his headship. And if you're a believer in Christ, if you have trust in Christ, we're seated right there with Jesus. We're guaranteed double blessing in Christ. We have even more reason to persevere than Job. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this wisdom that you give us in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. Would our view of you get bigger and our view of ourselves get smaller? Help us to walk in the fear of the Lord, whether we face normal life, whether we face perplexing, frustrating life, or whether we face intense suffering. Would you help me? Would you help my brothers and sisters here? In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.